If we don't, you guys won't get out of here until 1 o'clock. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we don't have to get up here, and we trust, don't have to listen to my opinions. We don't have to listen to simply something that you have made me think or that I have come up with. And we actually can open your word and we can test it. And each one here, as they examine your word, they can look and see whether those things are so. And so help us to be those that are discerning. Help us to be those that are clear of mind as we think through these things today. And that by your Spirit, not by our own ingenuity, our own work. And give me clear speech also to communicate the things that are in your word. And we thank you for this time together then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 19. We'll jump right into our study. I think everybody knows this. I did have one announcement just for anybody that didn't get this, and I did send out this email. Peg's oldest sister, Cindy, passed away on Friday afternoon, so that's why we're going back for this funeral this week. So, continue to pray for their family. They were not believers. They were a couple times we had a chance to talk with Cindy. It was always, "I'm Catholic." That was just like, that settled it. You know, it's like, "I don't need this." So, and Roger, I've tried to talk with him a couple times, and it always looks like the door's opening, and then all of a sudden it's like something comes up and stops it, or something gets in the way, and it's like, you know, you're starting to happen. We were out riding in his Rhino one day, or whatever, his version of a Rhino. We were out looking at some trees that he'd planted out in the background, and it just kind of opened things up, and I thought this is a good chance to share the gospel, and started sharing, and he asked me a question, and before that happened, I don't remember what happened, but something happened with the Rhino and he was having problems, and all of a sudden it just kind of got interrupted, and then it never got back to that. And that's happened with him twice, talking with him. So anyway, but I got to talk with him a little while this morning. He called and talked with me for, I don't know, 15 minutes or so this morning. So, so if you'd be praying for Roger, Lynn's husband, Carl. Okay. On with our study then. Acts 19, last week we ended with Apollos leaving from the city of Ephesus and going over across the Aegean Sea over to Corinth and encouraging the believers. And Paul, during this time, was traveling up, and let's see if we can, I think I've got a map. Paul was traveling up through this region in here. This is Ephesus. Apollos had gone over to Corinth, and Paul was traveling through this area. You can't even see it on this map, but this is Galatia in here. This is central Turkey today, and through these areas in here. And this is now Paul is going to arrive in Ephesus. So there's your map. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, this is important, indicating that Paul has met Apollos yet. Okay, Paul has not had the opportunity to meet him. And I want to go back and I just want to hit something again that we said last week at the end. Because I think it's something for us to really take away, although it's not the direct teaching of a verse of scripture that you can point to and say, that verse says to do this. But what we saw was that Paul had the opportunity to teach and work with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila then met Apollos, and they had the responsibility of then teaching Apollos. And Apollos then went back and taught and encouraged the saints further over in Corinth. And I think that there is something to take away from that. Even if you don't have the gift of teacher, all of us, as Paul says in Hebrews 4, if you've been saved for a while, you ought to be able to teach somebody something. You may not get up here and do this. You may not ever teach a Bible study or class. But you might sit in the front end of somebody's pickup truck and talk with somebody. I've had some of the best teaching times, not up here, but sitting in somebody's pickup cab with them when they're, I had somebody that brought me home a couple of years ago, and I'd gone someplace to somebody, and they brought me home, and they were sitting here, and they were going through a real tough situation. And I sat and went over some key things on the Christian life with a person just sitting in the driveway. And so you, God, that's what, God might drop that in your lap. It might be talking to somebody for 15, 20 minutes downtown at the grocery store or the post office. But Paul does indicate that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, you, Timothy, the things you've heard from me. So Paul to Timothy, to then he says, to faithful men, you commit those to faithful men who will then teach others. So Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. So there's this progress, and we talked about that at the end last week. Just wanted to reiterate that, that is so important. There may be people that may never darken the door of our church. I seriously know some people that I know are believers that won't come here because the name out front says Baptist. And because it says Baptist, they won't come here because they've got an idea of what Baptist means and they don't want to have anything to do with that. See? And I trust maybe God will wean them away from that problem. But you know what that means? God might bring you across their path, and maybe what they need to learn and grow, they're going to get someplace else, and God might use you to give it to them at work, in their home, on the job, things like that. Okay, I guess, anyway, Acts 19, verse 1. Some of this we're going to move over quickly because we've already covered this in explaining some previous issues. But it tells us then, verse 1, came about while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through that upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. A term that's still being used in the book of Acts to indicate people who are believers. And he said to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now, it's really interesting. I've never met a believer in my life when you find out they're a believer and say, well, did you get the Spirit? I've never asked them that question. But that was one that Paul asked. And the significance of it, we're going to hit a little bit today, is that what we're in is we're in a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And you're going to see a good example of that transition right here in this passage. Because there were people that had been believers in an Old Testament sense, but remember, when you were an Old Testament believer, you did not believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, Jesus told his disciples this about a week before his death. Get this? About a week before his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus told his 12 disciples that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be treated poorly, and all these things are going to happen. And he says, this is going to go on. And then it tells us, Luke tells us in three ways that the disciples didn't get it. The disciples didn't understand it. So these people were not, and yet the disciples were proclaiming a gospel about the kingdom, but they were not proclaiming the gospel about Jesus Christ. Because we're talking about something Old Testament transitioning over to something new. And that's what's happening here. And in addition to that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a new thing, but the ministry we experience is new. People had a relationship to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament at different times. But they didn't have the same ministry and relationship that we have. We touched on, I think, a little bit of that last week. So he asks him this question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? See, there wouldn't be disciples if they hadn't believed. And they said, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And there's a couple of ways to take that from an interpreter's point of view. Number one, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. That kind of looks like the way it seems to be worded. And that's a real possibility. The other possibility would be to look at it and say, we don't know that there's a Spirit sent or that there's a Spirit that's being given. We don't know that. Now, I'm inclined probably to say that the first one, the natural way, probably makes sense. As an Old Testament believer, they could have heard about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. They might have even heard John reference the Holy Spirit, because he did reference the Holy Spirit a couple of times. But there is a very good possibility that you could have been what he's going to talk about, a disciple of John the Baptist, and not have actually heard about the ministry or coming work of the Holy Spirit, and not heard that there was a Spirit. Remember, Old Testament believers were not believers in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed in God. Did they know that there was more than one person who was God? If they examine their scriptures, David did. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. And David's the one that wrote down that says, God said, oh God, your throne. So God's talking to another person who's God. So we've got a lot of Old Testament states passages in which we got two people who are both God talking to each other. But they certainly did not understand the Trinity in the way that we do. Trinity is really a New Testament doctrine in terms of its explanation. And so I'm just going to take the natural point of view. I think that just the simple way of taking this is that these guys probably haven't heard about the Spirit, which could have been true. If you disagree with me, that's okay. We're going to come out the same way that these guys don't have the Spirit. Verse 3. And so he said to them, well, then into what were you baptized? Okay. If you haven't heard there's a Spirit, well, then what were you baptized in? They said, well, into John's baptism. Okay, now the light comes on. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so we're going to move through this a little bit more quickly. But Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there because we already looked at this a couple weeks ago. But in Matthew chapter 3 as an example, we have John traveling about during Jesus' earthly ministry at the beginning. John, remember, John's not there during the whole earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He is imprisoned probably within the first 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry and eventually beheaded by Herod. And so at least 2 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, John's not even around, most likely. And so in Matthew chapter 3, it says, but in those days, John the baptizer, and he wasn't a Baptist. Like, we're a Baptist church, which we talked about that. We recall that. Eventually, that was a name that we took, but originally it was a name given to people like us because we re-baptized people after their salvation. Because if you were raised in Europe during the Middle Ages, everybody was baptized because the Catholic Church was in control. And if you were a baby, you got baptized because that's what they thought, how people got saved, which you had to get baptized to get salvation, to get regenerated, to have your sins washed away by baptism. And then there were people like us that dissented from that and said, no, baptism doesn't save. And this is not part of the Protestant Reformation either, because the Anabaptists preceded the Protestant Reformation. They existed parallel to the Catholic Church all through its history. And they come along and they say, no, the baptism does not save. The only people that are saved are those who believe in Jesus Christ, and baptism is only for believers. So they re-baptize people. So we were called Anabaptists, because we re-baptize people. Re-baptize because they got baptized as an infant. Now we baptize these people as believers. And eventually they dropped Anna and called us Baptists. John's not one of these guys, okay? I know that sounds obvious to us, but the thing is, there are Baptist churches that tell you. In fact, I've got a book sitting on my book on one of my bookshelves in there by a Baptist that actually wrote back in the 1800s that you can trace what they call a line all the way back to John the Baptist, that he's the one that started the Baptist church. So they say the Baptist church is the church because it was started by John the Baptist. And I think our brother Jim this morning downstairs went over with us. It's not the Baptist church, it's the church of God, it's the church of Jesus Christ, and he's the one that built it, and Jesus didn't even start it when John the Baptist was alive. We're not here to chase all that silliness down. But John the Baptizer, that's clarifying, because he had this name because he went around doing this. The little kids here may know that there's a guy, I don't even know this, I'm so far out of the loop because we don't watch TV, but there used to be a character back several years ago called Bob the... Oh, see, some of you know. Why was he called Bob the Builder? Because he built, see? See? So it's obvious. He did this, okay? So John's called John the Baptizer because he baptized. And he was proclaiming in the desert of Judea and saying, change your minds, for the kingdom from the heavens is near. There were people that had given up hope of that kingdom. This is not particularly for salvation, keep in mind. There were people that were saved with respect to this, but people had just given up a hope that there was any kingdom coming. Now, this isn't what we proclaim. We don't go around proclaiming this. You don't see Paul and Peter in the book of Acts proclaiming, repent, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is near, the kingdom from the heavens. You don't have that message. The message has changed. But this is what they were proclaiming, and this is what John was proclaiming. And so as it tells us, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. In fact, down below in the context in chapter 3, He didn't baptize people to make them repent. He baptized them as a demonstration of repentance, in the same way that we water baptize to give a demonstration of salvation, not to save. Let me make sure you get that. We don't baptize people with water so they can get saved. They're not saved by being baptized. They're saved by believing, that's right, and believing the gospel for clarity. Yes, believing that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. This is how a person is saved. And we've been over that a lot. When some Pharisees and Sadducees come out, if you remember, they come out to be baptized, and John looks at them and goes, who warned you to avoid this coming wrath, this judgment? He says, I'm not going to baptize you. He says at the end of verse 8, bring forth works that are worthy of repentance. In other words, I'll baptize you, but you got to give me proof that you really have repented. I'm not, because my baptism won't make you repent. My baptism was a demonstration that you had repented. And then in verse 11, he makes a statement. I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance. But the one that's coming after me, he is stronger than I am. I'm not even sufficient to actually take off his sandal. But he says, but he will baptize you by the Holy Spirit, even by fire. And so there were references in John's ministry to a baptism of the Spirit. I'm sure a lot of those people that heard that had no clue specifically as to what he was referring. In fact, most of us today struggle with what he meant by that. So if we go back to Acts chapter 19 here, in verse 3, he says what were you baptized into? John's baptism. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us that there's a whole lot else that goes on in here, but I really have to assume, based on what we have in other texts, that Luke hasn't given us the full-blown emphasis on everything that's here. He hasn't told us everything Paul said, and the reason for that is just to tell them to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. I mean, I could go out there today and tell, believe in Jesus, and he could have said, believe in Jesus. Remember, Jesus was probably like the first or second most popular name in Judea at the time that Jesus was born. Okay? What was the name Jesus? How would they have pronounced it back then? Joshua. It's named Joshua. Same name as the guy out of the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, you go over to Hebrews and they actually talk about Jesus giving rest, and it's just where they chose to put Jesus in there, when in reality it's referring to Joshua out of the Old Testament. Because it's the same name in the Hebrew, or in the Greek. Okay. Same name in the Greek, same name in the Hebrew, obviously. And so he says, believe in this Jesus. He had to explain and tell them who that was. And it says, and when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's a place where these guys were baptized again. These guys have gone through two baptisms. They were baptized in John's baptism with respect to repentance, with respect to the kingdom from the heavens. We looked at that in Matthew 3. Now they're being baptized again. And this time their baptism is, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have a number of different statements that tell us about this idea of being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and you can look at it in your own Bibles, but I put this here because I wanted you to understand what he's talking about. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we really try to emphasize this here. Saying the name is not magical, and in fact, it's going to be a couple weeks before we get there, but we're going to go through something really interesting that happens in Acts 19. And I have read and read and read through this passage many times, and it wasn't until just this studying for this study, I was talking to my wife, got an earful on this a couple weeks ago when we were walking or something. There's some things I never even thought of in this passage here in Acts 19 that we'll eventually get to. I'm not going to give it to you today, but it has to do with the way believers relate to this idea of name. I mean, think of it. Most of us, when we pray, and some of you are used to the way I pray, but we're used to the fact that when we pray, we get done with our prayer and we say, in Jesus' name, amen. And I usually just say, amen. Because you can put on the expression, in Jesus' name, amen. And if I'm in a different church with people that I might offend, I will attach that so as not to offend them. But I don't think I'm going to offend you because you guys, I think, have been taught. When he says to pray in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean you attach that on the end of the prayer. And if you don't, it doesn't take. It's like that's the stamp on the envelope. It's not that way. That's not what it is. When he's talking about praying in the name of Jesus, it's talking about you are praying in his character and with the authority that is granted to you because of your relationship to him, because of who he is. That's what praying in the name of Jesus is. And if you are not praying in that character and you are not praying with that authority that he's granted you as a believer, you can say in the name of Jesus all you want at the end and it doesn't change or alter it one iota. Likewise, there are people all across this planet that for most of the church's history have been dunking, pouring, and sprinkling people. Dunking is the only thing that's baptism. Pouring and sprinkling are two completely different things. They don't relate to the word baptize at all, except by misapplication. But they have been doing this for a lot of the church's history, and most of the time they say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the name, or in the name of Jesus. And you know what? There's nothing significant that happens. Because they are, as we were indicating a little bit ago, they're trying to confer salvation by baptism. And I could go out and I could line up people. In fact, I bet if we put an advertisement, baptism's this Sunday. Anybody wants to come and get baptized? And we put that ad in the paper for 2 or 3 weeks. Then we bring a cattle tank and put it out here at the parking lot. I bet we'd get a bunch of people, seriously, that would show up to get baptized. But I bet they would be like people like Jim was talking about in the adult class, that even though they came to get baptized, if you came and talked to them afterwards, what are you trusting for your salvation? They might not have a clue. I'm not recommending that you go out and rent or watch the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? But there's a thing in there where one of these guys who is a bank robber who has escaped from the prison lines runs out there, runs into a group of people in white robes getting baptized down at the river, and he goes in and he comes out, my sins are washed away! See, and that's exactly what people think. They think they get saved by undergoing water baptism. And water baptism does not save. So in Matthew 28, Jesus gives an instruction to the disciples. He says, therefore being made to go, because a few verses earlier he says, I'm sending you. So he says, therefore being made to go, this is a passive participle, that's why we see being made to go. You disciple, there shouldn't be an S there because this is a verb. You disciple all the nations, or probably Gentiles, baptizing them in, this is a singular name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not three names. It's one name that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share. And it really is relating these people. In other words, what he's saying is you baptize them with respect to what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have given to them. A person that is undergoing water baptism is relating to. They're not getting saved. They're not getting these things inferred on them or given to them. They are relating to or publicly testifying to the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in providing them salvation. And they're testifying to that. Now, you could go up here and you could do the simple thing. Because most of the time when we think of salvation, who do most people connect salvation with? The Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? The Son. And so really, through the book of Acts, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are Pentecostals, Church of God, it's one of the groups, and then there's a version of the Church of God that does not believe in the Trinity. They believe only Jesus is God. And I had one of these men come in several months ago, and we stood right here and we talked for probably a good half hour. And he's very clear. If I take somebody and baptize them and I say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you can't get saved, because they think water baptism saves in that Pentecostal church. Okay. You need to understand this. We have charismatic churches today that don't teach this. But traditionally, most Pentecostal churches taught salvation by water baptism up through the last century. They kind of started changing as they started trying to become respectable in the 60s and into the 70s, and they tried to kind of drop some of their holy roller stuff that went along with it. But a lot of the Pentecostal churches believed in salvation by water baptism. And many of them actually had problems with the doctrine of the Trinity. They held to it, but they really believed in the end that Jesus is really God, and he's really the only one.
which is what this guy said. He believes Jesus is the Father, and he believes Jesus is the Spirit. They're just different masks that Jesus puts on. And so you have to say in the name of Jesus for this guy. They treat saying it in the name almost as though it's a magical incantation. And what's going to be interesting, you'll see this in a couple of weeks, you're going to see that there were believers that were doing that in the book of Acts. Believers, not unsaved people. And we'll touch on that in a couple of weeks here. So when he's talking about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, he really is relating this back to the instruction that Jesus initially gave. And so we move on here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. And when Paul had then laid hands upon them, this is the next thing that comes in here. When Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on all of them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and they were in all about 12 men. Now, this laying on of hands, it's not in and of itself. To lay hands on a person isn't particularly something special just by itself. It had to have significance in certain situations. So I gave you a couple verses there on your outline, but put them here, that there was a woman that was bent over. She had this disease. Jesus came up and laid hands on her, and she became straight. What did he do? He touched her. That's all he did. Mark chapter 8, verse 25, again, we have a situation where Jesus laid hands on the eyes of somebody who was not able to see, and his eyes were open, was able to see again. So laying on of hands just meant to put hands on and to touch, as an example of those. Okay, I did do that. But we also have the laying on of hands used in a way in which you confer authority, in which you show we're recognizing this. Now, who of you went when the Ovenels made their first venture over to Benin? How many of you went to that meeting up there in Quincy? Did you guys go? Okay. And I went, and because I was a pastor, I agreed. I thought, oh, I'm not going to be the difficult one that sits in the pew. But they asked all the pastors to come up on the platform, and they had Colin and Tina, they had them get down, and they have all these pastors, and I don't know, there's about 20 guys in there. They wanted all of us to lay our hands on them while one of these guys prayed. And, you know, you get 20 guys, you're like, okay, I think I got a hair there. My finger's touching, I think. That's kind of a Baptist-y tradition that I kind of always am like, I don't have a problem with it if you want to do it, but I don't know that it has the significance that it used to do. Because what it really was not that it was something special that by doing this, I'm actually power's going from me into you. Certainly it did never meant that. But it was as though we, by laying our hands on you, are giving proof before these other people watching that we're recognizing you have been given authority, you have been given commission, whatever, to carry on this work. There are churches that do this with men before they enter the pastorate. You guys never had that for me, but a lot of churches, when a new pastor comes in, they have what they call an installation service. I don't go in for formality, and so I am really thankful this church did not have an installation service, because I'm just not one of these guys to go through all this ritual and formality is, to me, silly. But if you want to do it with somebody else sometime, that's fine. But I don't care for it to me, and I didn't have to worry about a whole bunch of people touching my head and things like that. Not that that would bother me. All of that to say, in Acts chapter 6, they needed to pick out some men that we ended up calling deacons. And they chose those men, and he says, we will appoint them to this duty. And in verse 6, it says, when they did this, then the apostles prayed and they laid their hands on them. And simply what the apostles are doing is, by having these 12 apostles, by them laying their hands on the head of these seven men that have been chosen by the church, they're saying, we are conferring on you authority to carry out this work on behalf of the church. This is kind of an official thing. In our churches today, somebody comes in, joins the church, and we haven't done this for a while, but we used to have a thing where you'd come up, and then you'd ask all the people in church to come by, and what they call extend the right hand of fellowship. Kind of our modern version of this, okay? And maybe we could switch that, because knowing our church, we could have everybody come up and give them the big hug, you know. If there's a gal, you gals can come up and give them the hug, and the guys will stand there and go, you know, and guys the other way around. But anyway,
the guy hug,
yeah. Acts 13, verse 2, it says, and while they were worshiping, should be two P's there, I don't know how one of them got dropped off, but while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Similarly, like they did in Acts 6,
Verse 3 says, and after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, the rest of these ministers in the church at Antioch are involved in the commissioning by the Spirit of these men. The Spirit's the one that did the commissioning. But by laying their hands on them and praying over them, they're saying, we are recognizing you are directed by God to this work. So that's the laying out of hands involved. It's showing a connection with somebody else. There are people, and I think that this is the one place where this kind of an idea is good. There are people that at one time or another, it could happen somebody here in the church, they could say, I think God wants me to go start a church. And so they're going to stand up and say, I think God wants me to go start a church. And so they go over and maybe they talk to the Guadaramas and rent out the old school over here and they put up a sign, I'm going to meet. And they could just do that. I think that there was something in here that it wasn't just some person on a whim. Oh, okay, they prayed over it. It's something about where people actually in connection with other believers are considering, is this what God wants? Does God want you to go this way? Does God want you to go this route? Are there other believers that concur with you on this? Or are you as a believer just kind of going off to do your thing? And that happens a lot in Christendom. It's one of the reasons that somebody wants to know why are there so many churches in the world today? Because a lot of people, why are there so many churches? Sometimes it's because, it's not always just a difference in belief. Sometimes it's like, Dwight, you comb your hair the wrong side. I comb mine this way. We actually comb ours the same direction, don't we? Yeah, I had to kind of turn my head. But seriously, I mean, sometimes it's almost that crazy in that you have these problems and groups split and you just get people and they just keep going off and there's no real recognition with the body of Christ to the point that you've got Baptist churches. So I'm going to pick on the group of churches, not particularly that our church is fellowshipped with, but a lot of Baptist churches out there that actually believe that each individual church is the body of Christ, and they actually deny the body of Christ at large. And so brothers that are on the other side of the world, Andrew Atote and Patrick Gatunga, well, okay, they might be brothers, but if they ain't meeting with the sign Baptist out front, they're not really a part of us. You get that? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, there are churches, seriously, that would never, under any circumstances, ever, as a Baptist, encourage you to darken the door of a Nazarene church. Unless you're going over there to donate blood or something like that, you know. But you wouldn't go there for any church-related activity. You just would never do that. And it's because of this idea that we kind of all break away and we said, well, we're our authority. And you're your authority. And we just kind of everybody makes themselves their own authority. And we don't have a good connection as believers with the body of Christ at large. And we really tend to see ourselves in isolation from the body of Christ at large. And it's tough sometimes because when you hear something that happens to somebody on the other side of the world and they call them Christians and you look at, like in Egypt, you hear the Christians are being persecuted, there was persecution problems, and then you actually look up and you find out, well, most of them are cops or Coptic Christians, and then you look at what Coptic Christians believe and you're saying, buddy, if you believe that, can you really be saved? Because that doesn't in any way line up with the body. And you have that problem in a lot of these places, you know. Who's really a part of the body of Christ? I'm glad that's up to God. It's not up to God in that whether you can believe that. If they believe those things, they're not saved. That's what I'm trying to say. But the thing is, I don't know that everybody there under the guise Christian believes what the Coptic church holds to. See, I don't know that for sure. There may be some real believers, just like, believe it or not, there are some Baptist churches that have real believers in them. Okay? We're one of them. See? But there are some Baptist churches that I've been to that there aren't believers there. To my knowledge, I haven't witnessed that. They're people that don't believe in the biblical Jesus, and they don't believe in miracles. In fact, I think I've told you, probably one of the greatest liberals, modernists in the last century was a Baptist from New York State by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick that denied most of the crucial fundamentals of the faith. and didn't really believe in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, because he didn't believe in a resurrection. He didn't really believe that Jesus really was the Lord. Didn't really believe he was God. So just trying to use this all to say that I think there is something significant to take away with this idea of laying on of hands. But what the laying on of hands now let's kind of back off away from all this commentary, which I apologize if that gets in the way. Let's back away from this commentary now and think about Paul's laying hands on these guys. Why is that important? Well, it was important because it's showing that these guys, these 12 previously disciples of John the Baptist, are now part of something larger, which is known as the body of Christ, and Paul lays hands on them and the Spirit comes on them. And again, and I'm really trying to move through some of these things quickly here. I don't want to get too bogged down on it. But if you go through these, when the believers in Acts 8, we've been through these earlier in the book of Acts, so all this is review that we've already gone over in our study. But in Acts 8, when the Samaritans get saved, what did they do? They sent Peter and John down to them. And Peter and John laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Because, see, they were a new group coming into the church. The Samaritans believe in the gospel? Really? Peter and John, go check this out. Okay. So they send out these agents from the church to go out there and check these guys. Yep, they really have believed. They lay hands on them. These people get the Holy Spirit. They don't get the Holy Spirit independent of a connection with the larger church. Okay. Even Paul says of Timothy, and he says this twice of Timothy, once in 1 Timothy 4 and then once in 2 Timothy 1:6, that Timothy had had hands laid on him by Paul, but also by the council of the elders. And I don't think those are two separate things. I think that I would take that to be one event. That when the elders laid hands on them, Paul's hand was one of the hands that was laying hands on Timothy. And whether they all did it in a group thing like we did with Colin and Tina all those years ago, or whether, you know, you had a cut, they walked by and laid their hands on him. I don't know how they did it. But Paul did this, and when that happened, in a similar way to these Samaritans, it tells us that Timothy received a gift. And why would he have received a gift? Because he, at that time, would have been, in some way, been receiving the, shall we say, the Holy Spirit in the way that these other people had. But it was kind of, they were unique situations. And then there's a warning to us, and this is important, that I add here on the bottom, 1 Timothy 5:22, where he just gets done telling Timothy, you know what, there are elders that have sinned out there. And he says, those elders that have sinned, he says, if you've got two or three witnesses, you rebuke them on the basis of those witnesses before the whole church so that all might learn to fear. Now, God doesn't want us to operate on fear, but if you're an elder, he wants you to take serious your conduct because your conduct is connected to the conduct of the church. And he then warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, do not lay hands quickly on anyone. In other words, you want to, if you went back earlier in the book of 1 Timothy when he gives qualifications for bishops, he says they need to have proven character. They need to have be demonstrated to be faithful. You just don't, in fact, it was interesting what Jim was sharing about people that supposedly walked an aisle and went through a conversion experience or whatever, and then had wanted nothing whatsoever to do with believers. And I would agree. I think if that happens, generally, that is an indication that a person hasn't really believed that message. And the reason for that is the book of Acts indicates that when people got saved, they associated with other believers. They wanted to. They wanted to join themselves to Paul. They wanted to be part of this because they're hungry. A baby isn't born and then craves to be isolated away from everybody. Put the baby in a box and put him in the back room. If they cry, feed the baby and then put it back in the box and shut the door. A baby wants to be what? A baby spent 9 months cuddled by its mother. We'll use that term. And when the baby's born, do you think the baby maybe wants to continue to be cuddled to some degree? Yes. And it's the same thing with believers. When a believer is born into the family of God, that believer wants that association. And believer that can, a person that can supposedly be saved and then never really associate with believers, not really being in church, not really wanting to be part of that. I always scratch my head and say, makes me wonder if they really believe that gospel. And some of those people I've talked to, and you talk to them and you find out, see, they're not trusting in God and for salvation. They got something messed up and you find that out. There may be some that got something else messed up, but so Paul is saying, don't lay hands quickly on anyone. In other words, you want these people that you're going to put in these positions, you want them to be recognized by others as having qualifications. You want to see that they're that way. And as Jim was talking about that, it made me think, you know, when I was in college, I knew guys that got saved. And it's like they've been saved 2 weeks, and all of a sudden, they're studying to become a history teacher. I'm going to Bible college because I want to be a pastor. And I'm thinking, how do you know in 2 weeks that you want to leave your your studies to be a history teacher to go off to Bible college? See? And our campus pastor, I honestly would have to say, was pretty good about trying to encourage these guys. You know what? There's other things to work on. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Because of what? Because these people need to grow and mature. And as they grow and mature, is it clear that they should maybe go to Bible college or seminary? Maybe for some of them. But some of them, they just get this enthusiasm right off the bat. It's like they think, well, hey, Bible college is better because I don't want to study history anymore. And maybe God wants them to be a history teacher. But in their enthusiasm, they don't always think clearly about what God wants them to do in the long run. And all they can think about is going off to Bible college and just sitting studying the Bible all day long. And they need to have this proven character. And when these guys do this, and there are, again, I'm picking up Baptist churches that have been notorious of this in the past, of commissioning men to go out into the ministry that haven't proven character. They get saved, and right away they get them preaching. And I've heard of some of these Baptist churches that somebody walks the aisle 1 week, and the next Sunday they put him up front in the pulpit. What does he know? What does he know to teach? What did he learn in 5 days? And so that's why Paul says, don't lay hands quickly on anybody. You want people that have demonstrated character, not just a flash in the pan. So, hopefully you understand a little bit about this. But this conferring of the Spirit, I want you to compare it. I want you to look at these verses. And I know I have this up here, and I'm moving kind of quick this morning through some of this. But Romans 8, look at this statement in Romans 8. Because what I want to just hit this here. This is very important to demonstrate that what, when Paul says, did you receive the Spirit? I want you to know, have a great day. I want you to know, they gave me a warning. I appreciated that. They told me that they were going to probably have to step out early today. So I always appreciate that when you do that. That way I'm not sitting there going, what did I just say? I was telling LD that. Anyway, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Today, by the time Paul wrote Romans, and the other night down at the Thursday night Bible study, we actually demonstrated where Romans comes in. Paul writes Romans, if I remember correctly, while he's at Corinth. And Paul has written before this, he's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I'm not going to go through and demonstrate that, but you can actually from the scriptures demonstrate where these were written, and you can piece together from the Acts and these books when it happened. This isn't just somebody guessing. It's actually not too hard to do. And so in this time in between when Paul makes this trip back to Ephesus, between the time in Ephesus when he runs into these guys, and by the time Paul writes Romans, which is on a return visit through Corinth that he's going to make, it's not his first visit, but a return visit, Paul can say, hey, today, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. Something changed between what took place in Ephesus, because let me just put something in here. If you go on reading in Acts 19, and you can find this on your own, but we'll eventually cover this, but not today. You can find that Paul ends up spending 2.5 years in the city of Ephesus on this visit. So it's going to be 2.5 years, and then he's going to travel up through, I should do it from your side, he's going to travel up through Macedonia, visit those churches up there, and then eventually come down. It says he's going to spend time in Greece. And according to what he said to the Corinthians, he was going to winter there. So we've got almost 3.5 years from the time this happens to the time that Paul writes Romans and says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. And in that 3.5 year window, something's changed. And Paul apparently is aware, I don't know if God tells him personally, but Paul is able to make the conclusion there is no such thing today as a person that can be a believer without having the Spirit. And yet at that time, there were these men, these disciples of John the Baptizer, that didn't have the Spirit. We have a similar statement over in the book of Jude, which you can see there. There are those that, he's talking about these unsaved guys, ones not having the Spirit. Both those verses, by the way, are very important because going again back to these Pentecostal people, many of whom are not believers, there are some, but many of whom are not believers. In fact, I had a conversation a few years ago when my grandfather passed away, and we drove my grandmother's brother back over to his house near to where Peg's sister lived, and we stopped and saw them. But I rode with him in his car for 2.5 hours that afternoon, and we always kind of thought, well, we knew they were Pentecostal, but we always figured, well, they're believers, they're Christians. But in talking with him, he was very clear on the way home. This would be my mom's uncle, so my great uncle Roger. And I found out, he said, no, if you weren't baptized in that Pentecostal church of which they were a part, Church of God, you're not saved. And if they say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when they baptize you, you're not saved. You've got to be saved by water baptism, and they have to say in the name of Jesus. And he was very clear, that's what saves. And I said, well, what about believing? He goes, well, believing doesn't make any good if you don't have works with it. So you got to have works, and the work is baptism. That's the way he did it, you know. So what you end up finding, and so it's kind of this revelation, this kind of in the face to go, wow, I really spent a lot of time trying to share the gospel with him in the car after we had this conversation. Because I had been years since I talked with him. So what you find out is that there you have these Pentecostal people that sometimes try to say, well, you know, you can be a believer and not yet have the Spirit, and then you come and you get a second blessing, that's the Spirit, which some of them say you get by getting baptized, depending on the Pentecostal church, sometimes by laying on of hands or some other post-salvation experience. But according to these two verses, and we could put other verses together that would also kind of go along with this, but these two are just very clear. If you don't have the Spirit today, you're not a believer. Every believer has the Spirit. That doesn't mean every believer is enjoying the ministry of the Spirit. That is, they may not know what the fruit of the Spirit is in their life. They may be going around like this because they don't know how to relate to the Spirit's ministry. But the Spirit's there. And the Spirit is still doing Philippians 1:6. He's still carrying out a work in them and will do so to the day that Christ comes back. And he's working at getting them, trying to move him in that direction. But every believer today has the Spirit. So this is a transition, and we have this on here. And I've got this on the outline. Down on the right-hand side, way down towards the bottom under D, it says to lay hands on people so that they might receive the Holy Spirit was necessary as God transitioned from the old to the new. He transitioned from a work with Israel to a work with the church comprised of both Israelis and Gentiles. He transitioned his people from a life by the flesh to a life by the Spirit. And Paul tells you that in Galatians, that it is. Living under the law was really a life by the flesh, okay? And God doesn't want us to live our life that way anymore. And he transitioned his people from a life by the law to a life by his grace. So it is no longer true. All believers today have received the Holy Spirit at the moment that we believe. And we looked at those verses that are connected with there, connected with that. Now the last thing in connection with this, if you flip back into Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 and it's in verse 6. I told you to get back there. I didn't. It says that the Spirit came on them and they were all speaking with tongues and prophesying. The speaking with tongues and prophesying is also one other important confirmation in here. And I jump ahead here a little bit now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And actually, before you even go to 1 Corinthians 14, you look back at 1 Corinthians 1. I don't have this up here. I don't have this on the outline. But look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just thought of something else in here that I forgot to mention earlier, but maybe we'll remember to get to it in just a little bit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you look down in verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek for wisdom." Now, if you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, and look with me at verse 22, notice what it says. It says, "So tongues are for a sign." Now it says, "Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now that's generally true. We have some exceptions to that rule, but generally this is true. But the most important thing is it is a sign. But it's a sign, and it's a sign primarily for unbelievers. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. To me, it's interesting when we come to the situation in Acts 19 that these people both speak in tongues and prophesy. What group of people were seeking a sign? What did we see? Jews. What kind of people were these disciples in Acts 19? They were John's disciples. If they were disciples of John, what kind of people would they have been? Jews. Gentiles didn't become disciples of John the Baptizer. In fact, they had problems when Gentiles wanted to come along. We even know that with Jesus. Gentiles would come along and the Jews would get all excited going, "Wait a second. What are those?" Even Jesus' disciples, "Wait a second. Those are Gentiles." In fact, when Jesus sent his disciples out, what did he tell them not to do? Don't go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Go only to the Jews. So these guys are Jews. They receive the Spirit and they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Why do they do those two things? Because it is a sign to them. It is God. It's a significant. It happens throughout the book of Acts. It's a sign to the Jews to say, look, God really is behind this. This happens with the Samaritans. This happens when Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. And who's amazed by the guy speaking in tongues? The Jews that accompanied Peter to the household of Cornelius. They're going, "Wow! They got the Spirit just like we did." They can't, and how do they know that? Because they hear him speaking in tongues. Which, what did that mean? No, it wasn't that. They were speaking in known languages. And very likely. And see, the thing is, how would they know? Do you ever watch the television show MASH? Anybody ever watch MASH? I used to love MASH. I used to watch that. MASH took place during the Korean War. And so apparently, every once in a while, you'd have people and they would come and they would speak Korean. Now, you know what? For all I knew, somebody's just making stuff up, you know? Because if you would have watched back in the 30s and you had a bunch of Zulu natives chasing the white explorers across the Kanavaka, they're all, and it was just, they're just having those people just make up stupid stuff. Which is kind of disrespectful, but that's the way they made movies back then. MASH, I have an uncle that's Korean, and my uncle said, those guys are actually speaking real Korean. That's the real deal. But see, how would you know? And how would you know it wasn't Japanese or Chinese? I mean, I don't know the difference. I assume they all sound very much the same, but maybe they don't. The reason I say that is because, see, when these Jews heard these people speak in these different tongues, I think they were speaking in languages that weren't native to them, that the other people knew. So when Peter and the disciples, or Peter and these other Jews go to the household of Cornelius, and the household of Cornelius, these people, the Spirit comes on and they speak in tongues. Cornelius and his household, probably they would have spoken Greek for sure, because that was the, shall we say, that was the language of the region. Everybody spoke Greek. It's what you did if you wanted to do business. And they probably also, because they were connected with Rome, spoke some Latin, because Latin was slowly making its inroads. What language do you think they probably spoke that surprised Peter and these circumcised guys? Probably Hebrew. They probably spoke Hebrew. And Peter and these guys are going, these are Gentiles. How does Cornelius and his family, how do these people know our dialect? You know, this is... Because Peter and those guys all spoke Greek, but they also grew up speaking Hebrew from the time they would have been quite young. Now, how about over here? What did these guys do? What language would they have spoken? Maybe they spoke Latin. But something that Paul would have understood. Something that these people, something that would have made the point to these guys, we don't know this language, but they're speaking language, and it was a sign. And I would say this sign was to actually these 12 disciples. It's not to spectators, because it's just Paul and these 12 guys. But tongues was a sign to the Jews primarily for the unbelievers. These guys are believers, so this is one exception. But they also prophesy. And what is prophecy? Prophecy is for the believers. And these guys are believers. And the prophecy doesn't tell us what they prophesied, but I'm sure it wasn't just, hey, something's going to happen. The weather's going to change tomorrow. We're going to have it's going to rain when we thought it was. Prophecy was never like that. I'm sure when these guys prophesied, they prophesied, and there were things that God said, the God the Spirit said through them, that had to do with what God was going to be doing. In fact, maybe they prophesied and said, we are the last ones to be transitioned from Old to New Testament. I'm not saying that is what they said, but maybe this is how Paul knew this. Maybe he understood this because of this prophecy that was given. I'm not saying for sure that that was the case. But they say something that actually is going to be something that they can actually put their finger on. See? Prophecy is never this nebulous thing. Somewhere out there in some distant thing, some guy's going to stand up and rub his forehead. That's like the healing guys that go, somebody in the audience has a stomach ailment. Their stomach is hurting right now, you know, and God's going to heal them from that stomach. I mean, it's never that kind of silly stuff. It's always something very tangible. Evidence is plain. And I'm sure that there was something in this prophecy statement that was made that had to do with what God was going to be doing with these new believers that are now part of the church, or these people that have been transitioned. And maybe it had something to do with this ministry that Paul's carrying out as he's talking now to Jews and Gentiles in one body. Again, all of that is a guess because Luke doesn't tell us. The Spirit didn't seem fit. It was simply enough for him to say prophecy, and we know that prophecy was for believers, and we know that prophecy had to do with something that God was going to do, and it was identifiable and testable normally in the short term. There were also distant prophecies, but there were also short-term things always connected with those. And it says in verse 7, and they were in all about 12 men. Now, why is all this important for us at this point? Why is it important that the Holy Spirit saw fit to take 7 verses here in the first part of Acts 19 and have you and I learn this? Because it's a testimony that the church is not a continuation of what God was doing in the Old Testament. It is something new and different. If it were a continuation, these guys should have been just fine to go on as they were. Because they were disciples of John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer's ministry was not askew. It was precisely what God wanted to say. In fact, what did Jesus Christ say about John the Baptizer? He's the one that when he says, who'd you go out to see? Did you see a wind that was shown in the wind? Or the wind, a reed that was broken and whistling in the wind? Is that what you guys went out to see? Did you go out to see some guy because he was dressed in fine clothing? You go, hey, you got to go out to see this rich man. No, he says, you guys went out to see somebody that was crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. You went out to see a man that was out there, not dressed fine, but dressed in really strange clothing. And yet he says, and yet among those that are born of men, he says, no one has been greater than John. Jesus doesn't say, that yahoo, he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't say that at all. And yet John's ministry is distinct from what God is doing today in the church. And these men had to be transitioned from old to new. Because they had to come into the new thing, which is a good illustration. In fact, I wasn't going to do this, but let's just look at this as a closing verse. Ephesians chapter 2. Jim went over this with the adult class downstairs today. I got a couple other verses up here, but we're not going to look at them. You can see them on your outline there. But Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, if you look in verse 15, he says, well, let's go to verse 14, but he himself is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, or create the two, into one new man, establishing peace. See, these guys who were Jews had to come into the new thing. It wasn't the Gentiles coming into Israel, which is, interesting enough, what a lot of the Reformed Church teaches, that the church is the new Israel, that the church is the true Israel, and we have been joined to the Israel. No, he's making something altogether different. These guys had to come into the new thing, not us being joined to them, them being joined with us. How about that? Again, kind of a shocker, but that's one of the reasons that God has this passage for us here in Acts 19, for us to see that there were people that were still, even as late as Acts 19, which by the time this is happening, we're around 54 or so, that there are still people being transitioned from an Old Testament to a New Testament situation. Now, there was one other thing I was going to add that occurred to me earlier. When Paul first met these guys, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we haven't heard their spirit. And then Paul says, well, then into what were you baptized? Why would he say that? Because this was the other thing that really occurred to me when I was looking at this. Because Paul did not assume, never thought that he would ever run into anybody that was an unbaptized believer. We have believers today that are not baptized. But we've had, again, 20 centuries of a lot of baggage on baptism. I don't press believers to get baptized as soon as they get saved. Largely because I don't want them to have any wrong misassociations with what happens at baptism. But I do, I think, according to Scripture, I do believe all believers should get baptized. They all should be water baptized. They all should be dunked. They all should give public testimony to their faith in the body of Christ, their faith in Christ, and their position or their relation in the body of Christ. And Paul did not in his mind comprehend of an unbaptized believer. So he runs into these guys. He pretty much tells these guys are believers. But then he finds out, you guys are in the Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into then? Because he can't conceive of an unbaptized believer at that time. Which again, to me, is again, as I said, another good, I think, lesson for us to realize. Believers should be baptized. I don't press them to do it right away, but all believers should at some time make a testimony, that public testimony, to their identification in the body of Christ and with Jesus Christ the head. That was something I missed earlier. I hope that didn't track from what we were looking at here at the end, but it was just, isn't it amazing? You go through seven verses and there's so many things, and most of you probably realize we were sprinting through this today. So let's have a word of prayer. Oh, yes. Yes.
On?
And you have the same thing in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came and fell on all these people. But we do know from other passages that when he comes on us, he actually comes to indwell, which is now a different relationship. And we didn't take time to demonstrate that, but yeah. But that's the way he came. He always came upon people. And I don't know if there was something visible that they saw, but I think the thing that was visible was their, or recognizable, was their ability to speak in tongues. That's how they recognized the Spirit coming. So it's a good question. Anybody else have a question? The rest of you are all just hungry. I had my peanut butter. I went and pulled the ant. I went and had peanut butter before I came, because last week I couldn't hardly get through the service. I was up here just about ready to collapse. Blood sugar was so low. So let's have a word of prayer. We can get downstairs and eat. Father, we're thankful for the time together. Thankful for what it means to be saints. And we're thankful for all these believers, people we haven't met, people that have actually even passed, gone before us, and other believers around the world or around this community that are all part of this body of Christ. Help us as we look at this to see how you have brought people in there. And we don't have people being transitioned anymore. That situation long since passed. But learning and appreciating and realizing this relationship that we all have in this one body of Christ, no matter what name we might put out front where we meet, whether we meet in a building or in somebody's home, But in the end, it's that shared faith in your son, Jesus Christ, and that shared relationship that we all have as those who are part of the body of Christ. And we're thankful for that truth and for that reality. And now take us away into the remainder of the day, the opportunities. Encourage us and also encourage us in our time of fellowship together around the table. Amen.